John Newton never got over the wonderful grace of God in his life. The grace of God that had forgiven him, as he said, a vile sinner, a slave trader, and yet had brought him from the depths of sin and had saved him and later on made him a preacher of the gospel. He reflected upon that amazement in his wonderful hymn, Amazing Grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. I once was lost, but now I'm found. 'Twas blind, but now I see. He knew the forgiveness of God. What a wonderful story of forgiveness his life story is. Yet the Gospel of John tells us an even more wonderful account of God's forgiveness. One which I'm sure most of you are familiar with, Jesus' forgiveness of the woman caught in adultery. It is found in John chapter 8, verses 1 through 11. And so we want to study that today. But the first thing I want us to notice before we delve into the passage itself is the authenticity of the account. The authenticity, the truthfulness of the account. If you have a modern translation of the Bible, such as maybe the English Standard Version, the New International Version, the New Living Translation, the Christian Standard Bible, etc., you might notice this passage being set apart from chapter 7, verse 53, the last verse, through chapter 8, verse 11. For example, in the English Standard Version, it's put in double brackets, and there's a note there with it that says, the earliest manuscripts do not contain these verses. The New American Standard puts them in single brackets and says, later manuscripts add the story of the adulterous woman. The New Living Bible and the New International Version and the Christian Standard Bible basically puts a line in front of it and a line afterwards. And they state such things as the earliest Greek translation, Greek manuscripts do not include these. Now, on the other hand, if you have a King James Version or a New King James Version, there are no such lines or anything of that. They're not set apart in any way. And so you might wonder about this passage. I mean, after all, there are Greek manuscripts where it's not there. There are Greek manuscripts where it's put actually as an appendix to the Gospel of John. There's actually some Greek manuscripts where it's placed someplace or other in the Gospel of Luke. So what's going on with this passage? What is the difference between these one translations and, like, for example, the King James or New King James? Now understand, these new translations are not trying to just take out verses. You hear that all the time, where new translations just leave out verses. It's not that the translators just decide, well, I don't want these in here. They are making a decision based upon the Greek text which they use. The King James used what is now known as the Textus Receptus as its basic Greek text. The New King James followed that tradition and makes footnotes of differences down to the bottom. The other newer translations usually use what is known as the Nestle-Allen Greek text. And in the Nestle-Allen Greek text, these verses are bracketed with that note that they're not in the oldest manuscripts. And I'd like to pause here to make this comment too. You will hear Bible teachers sometimes, or books will say this, the best manuscripts do not contain them. Okay, now I take a little bit of grievance at that. That's wholly a matter of opinion. Now, if you want to say the oldest manuscripts do not contain them, that is factual. When you begin to say the best manuscripts, now you're making an opinion. Because there's many good Bible teachers that will say, no, the later manuscripts are the best manuscripts, not the early manuscripts. Now, having said that, let's just stop a second and notice the difference in ancient text. The main manuscripts upon which the Nestle-Allen are based are the Codex Sinaiticus and the Codex Vaticanus. Codex means book. So these are actually manuscripts put in a book form, kind of like you think of a modern Bible. They date from around the first part of the 4th century B.C. There are also some papyrus or parchments, P66 and P75, that come from the 200s A.D. And so they are more saying these are the older manuscripts. And they're saying these manuscripts do not contain this account, at least here. On the other hand, the New King James has a footnote on this, mentioning that over 900 Greek manuscripts do contain these verses. Now, the majority of Greek manuscripts do. But the problem comes if scholars, because the majority of manuscripts come from the 12th to the 14th centuries. So what the ones that what they kind of call the critical text, the Nestle-Aland, etc., which has been composed, they are saying, well, you see, these earlier manuscripts, they're way earlier, they must be better because they're earlier. I like what one man said. He said, you can make a mistake for a longer period as well as for a shorter period. So just because they're older does not necessarily mean they're better. I believe in this case, the older manuscripts, which has the majority of manuscripts, are better. I believe that this text fits exactly where we find it in our Bibles. People will say, well, this passage disrupts the flow of what's going on. No, it doesn't. The placing of this passage here does not disrupt the flow of the passage. Rather, it sets the stage for what's going to follow. The New Scofield Reference Bible has an excellent note that says this. The immediate context, beginning with Christ's declaration, "I am the light of the world," 8:12, seems clearly to have its occasion in the conviction wrought in the hearts of the Pharisees, as recorded in chapter 8, verse 9. It also helps explain the Pharisees' words in chapter 8, verse 41. What were those words? When they're confronted with Jesus, he says, if you knew God, he says, he's my father. They are saying, he's our father too. We're not born of fornication. We're not born of adultery. Do you see where that fits with the forgiveness of the adulteress? Furthermore, there's a pattern in the Gospel of John. You may have noticed it. There's an incident. Something happens. Jesus follows that incident with teaching, was a sermon. If you remove the incident from John chapter 8, you're going to have a sermon with no incident. That's unusual. Let me say this too, and I don't want to spend a lot of time on this, but you'll hear things. When scholars refer to the earliest manuscripts, again, they refer to Codex Sinaiticus and Codex Vaticanus, both from the 4th century, and those parchments, P66 and P75, from the 200s. But they're making an assumption. They're saying, look, we have these old manuscripts, and they represent all of the texts. No, you have only a few manuscripts. And you're making an assumption that these texts represent the texts of all that did not survive. They're saying there must have been hundreds and thousands of these texts that got destroyed, and so we have a few, and they represent all these ones that we don't have. Well, you're making an assumption there. You don't know that. Also, all of these texts come from one area, Egypt. Why? Well, because Egypt's drier. Parchment, papyrus is not something that's really heavy. Do you happen to ever run across an old book that's 100 or 150 years old? You take how yellow it is and different things. Our modern paper holds up a whole lot better than parchment. And almost better than papyrus. And so up in more wet areas, up in, above Israel, etc., up into Europe, up into Asia, they fell to pieces a lot faster. Now down in the dryness of Egypt, they held up, and so they were able to find some different parchments. But that's only one area, one region of ancient Christendom. So it would not be right to consider that these random samples of scripture texts are from all of Christendom from the years 200 to 400. They represent everything. They don't. It only shows that in these years that these verses were not being copied down in Egypt. In the West, These verses were not omitted. Then, well, maybe from a few manuscripts, but overall, there are more Latin manuscripts that have that passage and omit it. So this passage was being copied in the West from 200 to 400. Also, such church fathers as Jerome, 342 to 420, Passion of Barcelona, 310 through 390, Ambrose, 339 through 397, Augustine, 354 through 430, Didymus the Blind, 313 through 398, even he lived in Egypt, knew of this passage. So even when they had these early manuscripts that didn't contain the passage, there were church fathers who knew of it, referred to it. What we find here are just a few manuscripts which don't have it for some reason. Oh, but they say the vocabulary, the syntax are not the same. That doesn't mean anything. John has elsewhere where he talks and uses different vocabulary in different way he says things. That doesn't prove anything. Now, you say, well, Pastor, if they are authentic, why did they get left out of some of these manuscripts? Well, this is possibly or probably maybe what happened. Possibly there was a scribe, or maybe there was a group of scribes that looked at this passage and says, look, it seems as if Jesus is condoning immorality. And people may read this passage and it may seem to promote immorality in lives. So it's better if we leave it out. Or it's better if we put it at the end of John as a footnote instead of putting it there. And so they did that. Well, understand, they didn't have printing presses back then. Everything was copied by hand. And when something was copied by hand, and then people were going to make more copies as the first ones ran out or got destroyed, they would use the copies to copy from. So if they begin to copy from a scribe's copy who left it out, then they're going to leave it out too. And so down in Egypt, it got left out and that just perpetuated. They were copied and they recopied and preserved in the dry climate of Egypt. Now, think about this. It is more likely that someone would remove a section of the scripture that maybe they found offensive than that they would later add an entire passage to the Bible. Can you imagine if this passage was not there and that later on some scribe just decided, well, I want to add the story here because I know it's apostolic, I know it's good, and even people who don't like it saying that it's not the original, a lot of them say that it's apostolic, it has a good tradition. Well, could you imagine if someone tried to add a passage into the Bible later on? People aren't going to put up with that. If I just all of a sudden add, well, I'm going to add a few verses here into the Bible, you guys would kick me out of this church. So it's more likely someone left it out than that somebody added it, and then it just got kept being copied. So this passage is authentic. This passage is what happened. John did write it under the inspiration of God. Now, having said that, let's look at the setting of this event. John chapter 7, beginning at verse 53, through chapter 8, verse 2. And everyone went to his own house, but Jesus went to the Mount of Olives. And early in the morning, he came again into the temple, and all the people came to him, and he sat down and taught them there. Well, simply put, the setting is this. The Feast of Tabernacles, which you just talked all about last week, this wonderful time of celebration, had ended. The Jewish leaders who had sent out soldiers to arrest Jesus, these soldiers came back and they said, well, where is he? No one ever spake like this. They said, are you deceived too? And Nicodemus tries to kind of defend Jesus, saying, well, shouldn't we at least listen to him? And they put Nicodemus down. And then everybody, now, Feast of Tabernacles is over. Everybody had been living out in booths. Now they all go to their own homes. Jesus doesn't have a home to go to. He goes out to the Mount of Olives. Maybe he went across the Mount of Olives to the home of Mary and Lazarus and Martha. Or maybe he just went to the Garden of Gethsemane, as was his custom, and bedded down there. So they went to their own homes. Then it's also in the court of the women. Early the next morning, Jesus comes back into the temple. And he goes to the court of women. In the court of women, everybody could come of the nation of Israel, women as well as men. You know, if you wanted to find Jesus in Jerusalem, you didn't know where to find him, your best bet was go to the temple. He's going to be in God's house. Wouldn't that be wonderful they could say about us? Well, where are they? He's probably at church. She's probably at church. Jesus went to the temple. The court of the women was also the location where those large lights we talked about last week were placed that lit up during the Feast of Tabernacles, the temple in Jerusalem. And it was early in the morning. As the new day dawned, Jesus came to the temple. And the people who were still pilgrims and people who had been there and hadn't left yet, they came to hear Jesus teach. And it says he sat down. We don't really catch that, but that is the way a Jewish teacher taught. They sat down. Jesus sits and he begins to teach. Then we have the drama of the confrontation, beginning at verse number 3. And the scribes and the Pharisees brought to him a woman caught in adultery. And when they had set her in the midst, they said to him, "Teacher, this woman was caught in adultery in the very act. Now Moses in the law commanded us that such should be stoned. But what do you say?" This they said, testing him, that they might have something of which to accuse him. The drama of the confrontation. Notice the accusers, their identity. They are the scribes, the Pharisees. This is the only mention of scribes in the book of John. The scribes were those who spent their lives, made their living with the Word of God. They were the ones who copied it. Because they copied it so much, they became known as those who had authority, those who knew the Scriptures, and people would ask them what their interpretation of it was. And so now they are the ones who know the Scriptures, the guardian of the Scriptures, the Pharisees, who are the conservative branch of Judaism. These come, notice their callousness. They bring this woman and just throw him down before Jesus, probably. They don't care for her. They don't care anything about this. They are so callous to her and what her situation is, and they're callous in interrupting Jesus' teaching. And their motives, it says they do this to test Jesus. They're not seeking justice. They're not seeking righteousness. They're just wanting to attack Jesus. You see something's wrong with this? We caught her in the very act of adultery. Really? Where's the man? The Old Testament said, yeah, adulterers would be stoned, both the man and the woman. If you caught her, where's the man? Where's him? And why are you bringing him before Jesus? Why aren't you bringing him before the Jewish Sanhedrin? But you see, there's a plot. There's a plot. They're wanting to discredit Jesus. It almost makes you feel like it's a setup. You hate to say that, but it makes you feel like they set this up. They're plotting to destroy Jesus. If he objects and says, no, she should not be stoned, he'd be guilty of opposing the law of Moses. And he would be discredited then as being the Messiah of Israel. On the other hand, if he agreed with her accusers, let her be stoned, his reputation as a friend and having compassion upon sinners would be destroyed. Furthermore, the Jewish leaders could then report him to the Romans. You see, the Romans had taken away from the Jews the right of execution. Only the Romans could say a person could be executed. So if Jesus then turned around and said, yes, let her be stoned, they could then set him up and take him to the Romans and say, hey, he's trying to undermine Roman authority. He's trying to rebel against Rome. Then notice the accused. This woman is now brought in. She's probably disheveled. She's in a horrible state. She's scared. There's no doubt of her guilt. There's no doubt that Leviticus chapter 20, verse 10, Deuteronomy chapter 22, verses 22 through 24, said that an adulterer or adulteress was to be stoned. There's no doubt of her guilt. She's shamed to be brought into the very temple area before all these people. She's humiliated. And she's probably just awaiting justice. Isn't it interesting? You see how the law treats sinners. Condemnation. You see how sinners treat sinners. There's no compassion. There's no mercy. There's just hatred. You see how the law treats sinners, condemnation. In a little bit, we're going to see how Jesus treats sinners. Then notice the response then of our Savior. Verse number 6, the latter part, through verse number 8. But Jesus stooped down and wrote on the ground with his finger, as though he did not hear. So when they continued asking him, he raised himself up and said to them, "He who is without sin among you, let him cast or throw a stone at her first." And again he stooped down and wrote on the ground. We see how our Lord responds. First of all, he ignores the accusers. He doesn't even deign to acknowledge them. He just ignores them and begins to write down on the ground. We see his compassion to the accused. He doesn't embarrass her. He doesn't make her feel even worse. He treats her with gentleness. You know, Paul says in Romans 2:4, the goodness of God leads you to repentance. And then his writing on the ground. Let me just ask you this. Wouldn't you love to know what he wrote? Well, it doesn't tell us. You know, in a way, this is a wonderful evidence of the inspiration of God's word. If this would have been a made-up story, you know John would have said what he wrote. But he doesn't. Why? Because it's not important. And John just leaves out. It just happened and he wrote. But we're not told. It shows that the Bible actually is a historical event. And then I heard one person say this, and I thought this was interesting. Jesus reaches down and he writes with his finger. Go back with me. What are they accusing this woman of doing? Breaking the law of who? Moses, that God had given. Go back into the Old Testament. When Moses received the Ten Commandments, how were they written? Did Moses hammer them out? By the finger of God. The very finger that had written the Ten Commandments now writes in the dust. I never saw this before, but this is possibly a fulfillment of a biblical prophecy. Now remember, the context is the Feast of Tabernacles. Remember the ceremony of pouring the water out during the Feast of Tabernacles and it running down into the Kidron Valley. And then remember Christ's words, "If anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink." And then consider the words of Jeremiah chapter 17, verse 13. "O Lord, the hope of Israel, all who forsake you shall be ashamed. Those who depart from me," God speaking, "shall be written in the earth, because they have forsaken the Lord, the fountain of living waters." Jesus says, "I am the fountain." And now he's writing in the dust. What's he writing? I don't know. But possibly he's writing the sins of these accusers. The word for write here actually has the idea in the original to write an accusation against. Was he writing their names? Was he writing out their sins in the dust? I don't know. And then notice his challenge. They won't pay attention. They just, what are you going to do? And he says, in effect, the only worthy judge is one who cannot be condemned by the law. Therefore, the one who's perfectly qualified among you to judge, let him be the first to throw a stone. And he bends back down and continues to write. Notice the reaction of the accusers in verse number 9. "And those who heard it, being convinced of their own conscience, went out one by one, beginning with the eldest, even to the last. And Jesus was left alone with the woman standing in the midst." The reaction here of the accusers. Well, first of all, a realization of their own guilt. Jesus' answer, he was always knew how to say things perfectly. His answer didn't lower the standard of the law, nor did it allow his infinite love to run away with his sense of right and wrong. Rather, he upheld the law in such a way that he put the onus, put the thing back on their backs. You want justice? Then you who are perfect be the one. The law required that the witnesses were to throw the first stone. Were they witnesses? Where was the man? You say this, but what? And so they hear this, and maybe they're noticing what Jesus, and maybe whatever, God's Spirit begins to touch on their heart. No, you're guilty of this. No, you're guilty of this. No, you've broken the law here. No, you've done that. What if pure justice was applied to your heart and your life? And they depart the scene. I like this, beginning with the eldest down to the youngest. The oldest person who's had more in his life and it's probably had more history begins to think of his life and say, I know. And then the next and the next and then finally the youngest. Ironically, those who came to put Jesus to shame left ashamed. Those who had come to condemn the woman went away condemned in their own hearts. Let's pick up the story at verse number 10, shall we? When Jesus had raised himself up and saw no one but the woman, he said to her, "Woman, where are those accusers of yours? Has no one condemned you?" She said, "No one, Lord." Jesus said to her, "Neither do I condemn you. Go and sin no more." Notice here the forgiveness of the sinner. The worthless judges, they could not condemn. And the sovereign judge who could condemn refused to condemn. He has that prerogative. True to his word, Jesus did not come to condemn the lost, but to save the lost. John 3:16 and 17. Notice what Jesus does. First of all, he forgave the past. He forgave her past. See how Jesus now treats sinners. He acts in mercy. He acts in grace. The very love of God that Jesus had, the way he dealt with her, drew her to him for salvation. What a contrast between the accused and the accusers. Yes, she was a sinner, but so were they. She had overt sin, but they had covert sin. They had hidden sin. Her conviction led her to Jesus, while theirs drove them away from Jesus. Just like Peter, Jesus was crucified when he had denied him, wept, but Judas went out and hanged himself. One of a believer draws you to, but if you refuse him, it drives you away. She calls him Lord. And in that simple word, she made him the Savior and Sovereign of her life. But I want to ask you a question this morning. How could Jesus, who is perfectly righteous, still forgive her? Wouldn't that mean that he was not being righteous? God cannot just close his eyes to sin. The answer is found in the words of 2 Corinthians 5:21. "For he, God, made him, Christ, who knew no sin, to be sin," or his sin offering for us, "that we might become the righteousness of God in him." At the cross, Jesus satisfied the payment of sin in his own person. In this way, God is both just and the justifier of the one who has faith in him. Romans 3:26. Jesus could forgive her sin because it cost him his life. He's not just closing his eyes to sin. He's saying, "I will pay for your sins." As John Phillips notes, Jesus did not dismiss her sin. He would die for her sin. He's not downplaying the seriousness of her sin. He's saying, "You deserve to die, but I will die. Your sins must be paid for. but I will pay for them for you. And more than that, I will not only pay for your sins, but then I will give you my righteousness. But he doesn't end there. He then instructs her for the future. Neither do I condemn thee. Go and sin no more. He's not saying she will be perfectly righteous, that she will never sin again. But he's saying, stop this sinful behavior that you're involved in. You see, Jesus meets us where we are, but he doesn't leave us there. He does not save us from our sin to leave us in our sin. He saves us so that he will change us. Forgiveness does not imply a license to continue to sin. Jesus does not condone her sin. You see, he doesn't condemn it right here, but he does command her to abandon it because of her new relationship with him. And he doesn't save us so that we can live in sin. Do we sin? Sure we do. But we know that when we sin, that we go to him and we ask forgiveness. If you confess your sin, he's faithful and just to forgive you of your sin and restore us to righteousness. He knows that we fall, but he says, I have paid for that. Now get up and continue to live and don't keep on sinning. I want us to close with this thought. The beauty of the gospel. The beauty of the gospel is shown in this account. The entire account shows us the beautiful picture of the gospel of Jesus Christ for our lives. We are sinners. There's no doubt about the reality of our sin, as there was no doubt about hers. There's no doubt about the consequences which we deserve, just as there was no doubt about the consequences she deserved. And we are ashamed and humiliated when confronted by our sin as she was, but there appears to be no escape. But there is through Jesus Christ. He can now forgive us of our sin. He can now give us eternal life because of the price he paid upon the cross. He took our sins upon himself. He paid for it in full so that he could place his righteousness upon us if we will only look upon him and trust him alone for salvation. Our forgiveness as hers is now possible because of Jesus. Would you not agree with me? What amazing grace. What remarkable forgiveness. If you have that, rejoice. If not, won't you come to him today and ask him to be your Savior? Let's stand. Let us close with the words of that great song of John Newton, Amazing Grace.
Save the wretch like me. that eternal home. Here it is.